I don't know about you, but it wouldn't have offended me if Pastor had decided that we needed to go back to Ecclesiastes 9 tonight. I found this morning's message really challenging, particularly the fact that by the time I was 55, I was supposed to be free of children and just enjoying the wife of my youth for the rest of what was left to me. I've blown that out of the water. I think, well, we were trying to figure that out. I'm going to be in a wheelchair before my last son leaves the house. My oldest children will have to carry me into the building wherever he graduates from college. And they'll still be eating my food forever. But it's just one of those things. But I felt this morning's message was a real reminder that life isn't just to be endured and tolerated and hated, and I'm so glad it's over with. God gave us all things to enjoy for our benefit, and it's a good reminder that we're supposed to have that mindset, even when we talk about things like being faithful to the Lord and the just living by faith. Sometimes we have the perspective that if you're going to be faithful, that means you have to jettison all the good things in life in order to sacrifice for the Lord. And that's the wrong mindset. There is joy in serving Jesus as we journey on our way. And sometimes we may not have all of the earthly benefits that sometimes the world promotes, but we certainly aren't struggling for the lack of those things that we have willingly yielded to the hand of our Savior. And yet there are those who serve the Lord just as faithfully and have many of those earthly things. And that's a great blessing. And so I found this morning's lesson to be incredibly challenging. I was a little bit concerned that much of what Pastor said was just going to yank the rug out from under the thoughts for tonight. But if that ends up being the case in some points, you heard it well spoken this morning, and however I bungle it tonight won't really matter because you got it right this morning. When Pastor asked me to stand in, he mentioned that it was kind of in the seams of things that he was finishing up one series and he was thinking about what to do next. And he didn't want to start something and have it broken up by Fellowship Sunday and then perhaps communion and other things. So this is a good time to do something like off a beaten path or off track. And so since it was a parenthesis, I thought I'd find a parenthesis in the Bible. And there's a beautiful one that just happens to be right along the lines of what we talked about in Ecclesiastes this morning. And it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul, in his very succinct and beautiful way, throws a parenthesis which sort of sums things up and keeps us on point for his personal testimony. 2 Corinthians 5 and simply verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. I think you can say that with me, and you've learned our text. You've learned what our focus will be tonight. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Let's have a word of prayer, and then let's consider this very terse parentheses together tonight. Father, thank you for the opportunity to consider your truth and even Paul's focus as we have time together this evening. Thank you for the songs that we've been able to sing together, for the ones that were called out that allow us to think personal thoughts and consider our relationship with you. Thank you for the joy of fellowshipping together in your truth. And we ask, Lord, that even as we look at your word formally tonight, that you would open our eyes to your thoughts, that we would see you and be drawn closer to you and be made more conformed to the image of our Savior. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. For we walk by faith and not by sight. That's a very simple phrase, and we can break it down very simply into three subpoints by just considering what makes that phrase up. What is our walk? What does it mean to walk in faith? Well, if we consider Paul's use of the idea of walking, it's really our manner of conversation, the way that we live, our manner of life, how we conduct ourselves, as Pastor would have said from Ecclesiastes this morning, under the sun. How did you live today? That's your walk. What are you going to do tomorrow? That's your planned walk. That's your path. You've set out tomorrow's hike, if you will. The Bible, though, we're really told that our path, our walk, is spoken out by the Lord. He tells our tale. He spins forth our steps. And so we actually walk our conversation according to the story that the Lord is telling through us. And we're the main character in our story as God speaks it out. But our manner of conversation, if we were to consider how Paul uses the idea of walking elsewhere in his epistles, we'd know that in Romans, we walk in newness of life. We talked about that in Sunday school last week. It's in Romans 6, verse 4. To walk in newness of life because we have put to death sin and the old man. So now we have new life and we walk in that newness of life. In Romans 8, we'll see this next week, Lord willing. We walk after the Spirit. We even addressed it a little bit this morning in chapter 7. The fact that we've been given a new spirit rather than the old nature of sin that condemns us. But we have a new spirit. And again, in Galatians 5:17, we're told to walk in the Spirit and we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. The idea of walking a certain way led by the Spirit of God. In Romans 13, we're told to walk according to love. We have the same theme again in Ephesians 5:2, to walk in love. And that's a loaded phrase, isn't it? One that could be its own message, perhaps its own book. How do we walk in love? By considering each other and sacrificing for each other? By considering our Savior and patterning our behavior towards others as the Savior would live towards them? Certainly all of that could help us understand what it means to walk according to love. We're told in Ephesians 4:1 to walk worthy of our vocation. Again, that's one that raises a lot of flags. Because I'm supposed to be something, I'm supposed to be able to do certain things. Maybe you've hired somebody to do a job for you and you find out that they're not capable of doing it. Their skills are fraudulent. Because we're something, because we have a vocation, we're all called Christians, we're supposed to walk according to our vocation. And in that same vein, Paul would go on in Ephesians 5 to say, if you're children of light, walk as children of light. So we're not supposed to walk like the unsaved, walking in darkness, maybe floundering, not knowing where we're going, or not having a purpose to where we're going, or not really understanding why we're here. Not a question that people ask, why are we here? What's the purpose in life? A child of light knows. We have a creator God that's given us a purpose for being here. And when he's called us into his glorious family, we have a responsibility to shine his light into a dark world before men, not to hide it under a bushel, to walk as children of light. We're told to walk circumspectly, looking around, wisely would probably be the right way, because we're supposed to walk circumspectly, not as fools, not ignorantly, not maybe carelessly. A fool isn't always somebody who's ignorant or ridiculous. A fool is sometimes a person who willfully chooses to disagree, who willfully chooses to work against the common understanding of God's authority in his life. At least that's how fools are rendered in Proverbs. But we're to walk circumspectly with our antennas up, listening for the Holy Spirit to speak to us and realizing that there are some things that are not supposed to be what we do. And so we walk carefully, looking around so we don't step into pits, fall off the path. Paul specifically went on to instruct his converts in 1 Thessalonians 4:1 about how they ought to walk. That's a wonderful study just by itself. But you get down to verse 12, and walking honestly towards the unbeliever specifically means that we walk with integrity in our business. We're supposed to work and to work honestly to provide for our families. And if we don't, we're supposed to be marked, and we're called disorderly. We're not good testimonies. The world sees laziness and indolence and lack of care and provision. So we're supposed to walk honestly towards the unbeliever so that they see us as people of integrity, people they can trust. Isn't that something missing in the world today? In 2 Thessalonians, Paul would go on to instruct the Thessalonian church not to walk disorderly, which is a little bit the same way, being out of sorts with your responsibilities in life, and also being a gossip, prone to spreading tales and telling stories that aren't edifying. And then in Galatians 6, to go back to Galatians, after the discussion of the Holy Spirit, we're supposed to walk according to the rule of being a new creature in Christ, that we would not bring reproach on the gospel, and that we would be at peace with each other. I think the church would just learn how to walk, so many problems would be alleviated. We just learn to walk together. So our interjected phrase gives us Paul's perspective on our walk, the heart behind the practical function of living. We walk differently because we are new creatures. We think differently because we have a renewed mind. We are able to do this because we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we can be joyful and content in this walk because we have a new perspective, a new vision. We have new light. I'm going to skip the walking by faith to go over to we're walking by sight. We're not supposed to walk by sight. That's sort of crazy. I think Pastor used this illustration a few years ago where he was in his house. We know what our house is usually like. And he caught his toe on a piece of furniture. I think we've all been there where we've limped for the next 2 weeks because we missed something in our path, usually because we haven't turned on the light. Sometimes it happens around here because the lights just go out and Pico doesn't give us an answer. And walking by sight is common sense. This world would think it's totally ridiculous if we said, well, we don't walk by sight. They'd say, open your eyes, look around. Don't you see what's going on? I get that. But to walk by sight in this passage for the Apostle Paul, he's referring to things that make tangible sense in the carnal perspective. Things that I can understand. Things that I can explain. You ever talk with somebody about the Lord And they say, I have a hard time believing it because you can't prove it. Sometimes we talk about prove God. And you can bring that up on a bunch of YouTube. You hear these really smart guys say, I can, he puts to shame the scoffer who's the atheist who stands up in a crowd and tries to derail his speech because he brings up some ridiculous hypothetical question, and this guy's smart enough to answer the point. But if we could really prove God beyond all doubt, one theologian said we wouldn't have much of a God at all. If a human mind could completely understand God enough to prove God to other human minds, that wouldn't be the God of the Bible. Because our God is past finding out. His ways are above our ways. They're beyond our ability to comprehend. We can't prove him. There are proofs that speak to his reality, absolutely. We see the heavens. They declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Absolutely. His testimony is there for all to see. But to absolutely confirm or prove God and his love for us and his salvation is something that's beyond sight, beyond human sight. What we can physically or logically lay hold of. The Lord Jesus was gracious to Thomas in the upper room because this is what Thomas required. He had been with the Lord Jesus, heard all that the Lord Jesus has said, and yet he still struggled with the fact that the Lord Jesus rose from the grave. And he said, I've got to see you. I've got to feel. And the Lord Jesus invited him in the upper room amongst the disciples. And it broke Thomas's heart because he realized how foolish he had been, how short-sighted he had been in holding the Lord Jesus to that standard of proof. Well, Paul wanted the believers in Corinth to know that he and the other apostles who brought the gospel to that first century world were not going because it made logical sense and were not doing these things according to their human capacity to make it all work. They were not walking by sight. But he was walking by faith. This idea of faith is not a blind faith, though. The idea of not walking by sight doesn't mean that you close your eyes and stop your ears and refuse to listen or see anything that's given to you, but it rather really seems to be something far-looking, because Paul wasn't blind to the fact that he had a future. He could look past the present and right now to see something in the distance, his eternal home, his Savior waiting for him, his prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So he wasn't blind and he hadn't closed his eyes, but he was looking past right here. John Newton said he was blind, but now he sees. We sing it every time we sing Amazing Grace. So when we've accepted the grace of the Lord, we haven't become blind. We were blind before we saw him. But now we see. We see the world differently. When we talk about walking by faith. Now the writer of Hebrews gives us that classic definition of what faith is. It's the substance of what? Things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Even if we have a far vision, none of us have really seen heaven, right? But we know that it's there. We've read about it. We've heard God's testimony about it. We believe him. And so the eye of faith sees God and his promises in a way that the carnal mind fails to see God and to listen to him. I consider the story of Joseph. In our Bible reading this past week, we encountered the story of Joseph, and it occurred to me how many times Joseph deferred attention from himself to God. Where somebody would ask him, I've got this dream I heard you can tell me about. And he says, I can't, but God can. God will tell you what your dream means. And his brothers tell him that he's a great man. And he says, oh, no, I'm not a great man. God has brought me here and put me here for a specific purpose. And you didn't do anything against me. God had used you to put me in a place so that I could be here to save our family for the future. He deflected the attention from himself, from human objective analysis, to a heavenly perspective that could only be understood by somebody that knew of Jehovah and believed that he really was the one that speaks human history into existence. God did this. God will do this. God has done. It is God's glory. The eye of faith sees God in his creation, in his history, in present experience, and in promise. I love that phrase in Maltby Babcock's hymn. In the rustling grass, I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. That's the, well, it's not the eye at that point. It's the ear of faith, maybe. But he can show himself to us in ways that the world can't see or has refused to see. And sometimes even when God is obvious, the world can't see because the God of this world has blinded their minds from seeing the obvious. Often we mistake faith as self-determination. Well, give it to me because I can do it. I'll make myself do it, and I'll be faithful. We sang a beautiful song about, may the Lord find us faithful. And some people sing that song and say, oh yes, I'm going to do this. I'm going to commit to Christ, and I'm going to commit to his service. And then they go and become beaten down and depressed and embittered because they sacrifice and they sacrifice, and it's all about their endurance, and they wear out, and it's God's fault that they wear out, you see. They've missed the point. Self-determination isn't faithfulness. Endurance in human capacity isn't faithfulness. Paul is always clear that the faith that he has requires more than he could ever give. In fact, it presses on the fact, and Paul will say that in himself, he could do absolutely nothing. That's really where faith comes into it. The same faith that Paul explains in Romans that saves a person because he realizes that there's no way he could ever fulfill any law to become righteous. That no matter how good he thought he had been, he is guilty of the law and therefore unrighteous. That all are unrighteous and therefore all are going to hell. Means that only Christ can make anyone righteous, and only Christ can make all who call on him righteous. That same faith that says, I can do nothing, but it's all him. He can do it all through me. That faith is the faith that Paul was experiencing and saying, I walk by this faith. I can't carry this gospel. I can't convince pagans to accept the one God of heaven. I cannot convince proud and arrogant Pharisees to lay down their self-righteousness and humbly accept the only Savior from their sin. So I can't do it. I don't have the capacity to out-argue the other lawyers in the room. I don't have the capacity with my oratory to overwhelm you with flowery speech. I don't have the trickery to out-magician the demon-possessed soothsayers and their flash of brilliance in human thinking. But I can explain the gospel as God has given it to me, and through the power of His Spirit, He can break hearts. And then He can make people that have no reason to be together one in Him. That great wall of partition can go away through the miraculous working of God. Not because Paul was able to do it. Paul recognized that this faith for the salvation from eternal death had to be the same faith that he relied on for the life of salvation. Now, with this in mind, we see what the perspective that he had when he used this parenthetical thought. For we walk by faith and not by sight, comes in the middle of a great testimony that he's given to the Corinthian church. Eventually, it'll culminate in his defense of his apostleship, because he was always under the threat of being discounted. He explains who he is and what he's said, what he's endured for their sakes, and why. Why would he and his missionary team be willing to endure hardnesses and be persecuted and to go from town to town and be cast out? Why would he be willing to do it? Chapter 4 is all about what he endured for the sake of the gospel, carrying this precious treasure in his earthen vessel. This parenthetical expression explains his earthly experience in relationship to his eternal expectation. I'm not looking for things in this life, is basically what he's saying. His earthly experience was being troubled on every side, backed into corners, pressured, being perplexed, being put out, completely at a loss, not being able in his own capacity to provide for himself or to provide all the answers that people were making him give. But he wasn't hopeless. To be persecuted, to be hunted like a dog or like a deer around here, right? To be hunted, pursued by people with ill intent, and then to be cast down, thrown to the ground and beaten upon. And yet with all this, he was never destroyed because of God protecting him and preserving him to do his will. That was his expectation on earth, but he had a future expectation. Enduring these physical limitations was but a light affliction that was only here for a moment. And we come into chapter 5, and we see that Paul had an eternal expectation. He was going to have a house not made with hands. It was going to be an eternal house in the heavens. This earthly tent was going to be folded up and put in the closet. He was going to live in a mansion of stone with real furniture and a real bed. He was going to plant roots that will never be uprooted and moved. Paul had that eternal weight of glory looking forward to that, exceeding weight. The glory of God was in his eyes. He had secured the earnest for this house. You who've gone through the process of buying a home know that you need earnest money to secure your sale. And our earnest is the Holy Spirit. Actually, we don't buy the house. The Lord Jesus buys the house for us. And his earnest money to secure our title to that house that he's provided for us is the Holy Spirit indwelling us. The earnest of the Holy Spirit. We see that in chapter 5, two verses in front of our text. What a beautiful expectation. And his eternal confidence was to be absent from this body would be to be present with the Lord. But while he's not with the Lord, he's absent from the Lord and he's here, having things to do for the Lord. But he couldn't do these things for the Lord except the Lord empowered him to do it. And that's the beautiful thing, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith. And so the challenge for us as we just consider this little parenthetical thought, do we attempt to walk as new creatures in Christ, but on our own terms, in our own strength? Do we try to reform our behavior in our own strength, or do we rely on the Lord to change us, to work out our newness according to his word and by his Spirit? Do we gauge our industry, our success in this life, in human terms? Or are we able to see the eternal values of things? It's hard even in Christianity today to know, how do you gauge success in ministries? Because churches are counting numbers and churches are building buildings and creating empires of connections and having so many hits on their website and so on and so forth. And yet, that doesn't necessarily mean the Holy Spirit is behind it or that God has built that empire. How do we gauge our industry by earthly standards? And are we walking in love by sheer force of human tolerance? I can wait this one out. Or do we let cheap, sentimental imposters take the place of genuine sacrificial love after the image of our Savior? Walking by faith means that we, like Paul, believe God's person and promises so much that what we see in this life doesn't distract us from his calling in our life. And we're willing to lay aside all of the things that distract us from him in order to pursue him. That doesn't always mean that we have to give up everything that God has given us here. But what he's given us here, we need to see as things for us to steward for him so he could use it for eternity's sake. We live by the motivation of his calling and his gospel for the sake of furthering his cause. That's the life of faith. Not everybody is called to be a missionary, but everybody is called to be a steward. A lot of Christians live this life to live their social dreams, their cultural dreams, according to their cultural expectations. And they're not listening to see if God wants them to do something for him in a particular way. They're distracted. We want to further his cause, knowing we have a far greater cause and an eternal inheritance. And we don't fear to face our eternity because that's where our focus is. That's where our vision is, with eternity's values in view. Well, let's have a word of prayer and let's conclude our meeting tonight. Father, thank you for the opportunity to consider briefly tonight a very simple clause: to walk by faith and not by sight. Lord, I'd ask that you would find us faithful in keeping our eyes fixed on you, focused on eternity, so that we can enjoy what you give us in its fullness, because we know it's what you've given us for right now, that we can live fully in joy and contentment, knowing that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, that we can lay aside weights that beset us, we can lay aside sins which seek to destroy and devour us, in order to run the race that you've called us to run. We can walk by faith. Help our sight to be focused on the goal of our Savior and not short-sighted on what's around us, distracting us from that eternal goal. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.